Okay. The heavens do rain, and every one of us that knows the Lord Jesus, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that fact, if we know it, it gives us great boldness and confidence. And so I want to talk, I was asked when I came to speak a little bit about the gospel. That's a safe invitation because I've got a lot of room to move in, don't I? When we talk about the gospel, it's a pretty big subject. And I would like to speak a little bit with you this morning about the authority that we have to represent the Lord Jesus, and specifically speaking about the idea of a kingdom. The Lord Jesus, before he went to heaven, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The idea that he speaks with a voice of authority, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even to the end of the age. And so the scope of that command, it carries on all the way to the end of this present age that we're living in. It encompasses all the things which the Lord Jesus commanded. Obviously, then, it is not simply speaking to the 12, the 11, I think, at that time, the 11 apostles that heard him say it, but was intended to be carried on to succeeding generations all the way down to our day. And so I'm going to spend a little time on that topic. The next session, I want to talk a little bit about the way in which God speaks to souls as it's recorded in the book of Acts. And then in the last session, I feel a bit burdened to speak about the idea of what it means to be an outsider, that whole concept that you have in the Bible of being outside the camp. So the first session, we're going to talk about the idea of the kingdom. And that has this idea of authority. And this is important for our preaching of the gospel. We have to go from a position that we are representatives of somebody who's in authority. You don't have that, you don't have any boldness. We sometimes think that bold Christians who go out and witness are these naturally brassy, aggressive, used car salesmen, telemarketer types who are unflappable and they're not afraid to talk to anybody and they can never be offended. And those are the ones who are bold. And it is true that when God equips an evangelist, quite often he gives them the equipment to do it with, right? He equips, so there's a natural tendency that some evangelists have, and they come across that way. That is naturally bold. They'd be bold no matter what they did. God made them that way. But when the Bible speaks about us being bold in the gospel, and when the Apostle Paul prayed for boldness, was he praying that every Christian would just become this brassy, crass, aggressive type of person? Was that what he meant? Or is there another sense in which we're bold? And I'm confident that the idea in Scripture is that if we know whom we have believed and have total confidence in his authority and in his commission, that's the great key to boldness. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And that's the emphasis of Scripture. Now, in these sessions together, I know that a lot of us, we come together and we'd like a few more nuts and bolts and some techniques, and we want to fill our bag of tricks with some other ideas about how to get the gospel across. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing that, but I look out over this group and I say, well, we've got some people here and you're elders in your local congregation. Some of you are commended workers. You are involved in the work of the Lord. And you are involved in leading Bible studies, and you're not neophytes. A lot of you have been in this thing for a long time. And so I'm going to get a little technical at times, but I think you can handle it, and it's good for us. So that's what we're going to do. And by the way, I'm not to despise techniques. I was just given a little tract the other day. Share Jesus Without Fear by a brother named Evangelist William Fays, a retired businessman, and he's a great evangelist. That's so helpful. I was trained as a college student how to share the gospel through Navigators and Campus Crusade. I went to InterVarsity meetings. They talked about how to conduct Bible studies and dorm Bible studies. I found all those things hugely helpful. And with everything, there's the weaknesses, but you eat the orange and you spit out the seeds, right? So you get the good from all of these things. That's all fine. It has its place. And not to diminish any of that. And by the way, I put Jim up to do this little book sales thing, and I want you to know I'm not enriched at all by the sale of any of those books, although I did help choose the books which are in that catalog. And Jade Nicholson, he's not enriched at all either. He's not on the payroll. In fact, I don't know if anyone's paying off their condo down in the islands because of these Christian books. They're not a big money maker. But I'll tell you this much. These books are very valuable. I know many Christians, they don't like to spend time with commentaries. They say, well, the scripture says we're to feed on the sincere milk, not printer's ink. And so they don't like books. But friends, just like we come to Bible conferences, we listen to cassette tapes. Well, this is a way in which God has gifted the church with teachers, and books have a place. They do have a place. And you can go to your average family Christian bookstore or whatever, and you're not going to find these books that are in that catalog. In fact, I've seen this more and more. Aisle after aisle of I'm not sure how to describe it, religious fiction, romance novels, and very lightweight when it comes to actual biblical material. I mean, the church is in a sad condition. And so these books are all of them biblically based, solid. You don't give a blanket recommendation to anything that other than the scriptures, but I think they'll help. And if you're looking for a gift for a graduate, a birthday gift or something, why not get a book, Christian book? I give Christian books out wedding presents. I do that all the time. And so, do your shopping, and you can be a blessing that way. Rather than some knick-knack they put in a closet. I mean, maybe they'll put these in a closet, but they may stumble on it and read it someday. So, Harold, you came to hear the Word of God, didn't you? I better move along. Okay, I quoted from Matthew chapter 28, and so are we going up to about 11 o'clock? What's the schedule here? We're going to 11:15. We got started a little late, right? Okay, now I mentioned that the Lord Jesus came and he preached and talked about a kingdom, and I want you to go back into the Old Testament and notice where it speaks about this kingdom in the Old Testament. There was a time that God had a kingdom set up on the earth, and that was the nation of Israel. And you read, for instance, in Joshua chapter 3. And I'm going to refer to a few passages. Hang in there with me. Joshua chapter 3, as they were bringing the ark into the land. This is what we read in Joshua 3, verse 11. Behold the ark of the covenant. Notice these words. Joshua 3:11. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one tribe, one man from every tribe, and so on. And then it goes on in verse 13, and it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord, and then he repeats these words, the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. And so it uses this expression. Friends, there was a time when God set up a kingdom, and it was a kingdom on the earth. And there was an earthly temple, there was an earthly priesthood, earthly sacrifices, altars, and so that God was actually, through his kings that he had set up, and his priesthood, and his prophets, and his ordinances, he was reigning on the earth. And when people wanted to get in touch with God, they went to Jerusalem, the physical city on the earth. But we know that that kingdom on the earth imploded, it collapsed, it failed, and eventually the children of Israel were taken away captive. And so when you reach over to 2 Chronicles, go to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read about how God took away this authority that he'd given to the nation of Israel, and he gave that authority to Gentile powers. And in one of the prophets, it talks about how that the Shekinah glory lifted up from the house of God, and it lingers over the city, and then it goes all over to the hill. I think it would have been the Mount of Olives, and it lingers there on that eastern hill, and then goes off to Babylon. That's in Ezekiel. Well, here, notice what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Well, this is a strange phenomenon, because now you have a Gentile king giving commandment to the people of God to go out and obey him. And he speaks about, and when he does so, he talks about the God of heaven, not the God of all the earth, but the God of heaven. Of course, he is both. He's the God of heaven and earth, but it's the way he talks here. And then in Ezra is a continuation of Chronicles. It picks up really where Chronicles leaves off. And if you go over to the next page, and in Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, it repeats it, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is a Gentile king. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. So when you get into the book of Daniel, this is where this expression that we read in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven, seems to be picked up from. The kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, it's repeated several times. I believe more than 30 times you have references to the kingdom of heaven. Well, that terminology is developed in Daniel. And so, in Daniel, go to chapter 2, right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 2, we'll read a few verses here. And this is that part where Nebuchadnezzar seen the vision and of the image with the head of gold, and the arms of silver and the trunk of brass and so on. And then he says, and in verse 44, right down at the end of the chapter, Daniel 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Oh. So here, it's this idea of the God of heaven has a kingdom. So now, when you go over to Matthew, we'll talk about the kingdom of heaven. Notice again in Daniel chapter 4, he mentions this again. This is where Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony. And in verse 20, verse 25 of Daniel 4. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make you eat grass like oxen, they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over, till you know, this is the great lesson that God wanted to teach Nebuchadnezzar, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses, and inasmuch as they gave commandment to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Ooh. So in a special way now, God is no longer ruling with a particular kingdom on the earth, as in the way he did with ancient Israel, with the king and the priesthood and the prophets and the temple and the offerings and all that, the way in which he ruled from Israel. Now he's talking about how God rules from heaven. And he has a way of exerting his influences and getting his way, in a sense, with the kings of the earth, but he does it from heaven. And that's what he teaches Nebuchadnezzar. Go down to verse 32. He says it again. Second half of verse 32. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And then in verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Down to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down. So all these references, you see, that God is now saying that he's no longer ruling in a special way from the earth out of Jerusalem through their king. But now that the children of Israel have been taken captive, and that now he's reigning from heaven. And so when you get into Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist comes and he preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 4 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus, he comes with the same message, that they should repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the Lord Jesus preaches the sermon, it was called the Sermon on the Mount, he talks there about the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom of heaven, understand, is spoken of in two ways. The Bible speaks about a future kingdom that will be set up on the earth. And so the disciples were told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A coming kingdom. That the Lord Jesus said, your house will be left to you desolate until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That kingdom in the future will be set up, but it will only be set up when the king returns. See, they must say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, the future kingdom that Daniel saw when that stone came down, cut out without hands, and smashed the image, it was the kingdom of heaven, set upon the earth, like a huge mountain, which overwhelms all these other kingdoms. And that's what you read in the book of Revelation, where it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's Revelation 11. But the Lord Jesus also seems to speak, and the apostles, about the kingdom presently. And this is just like in the Old Testament. David was a king. Right? He had been anointed by Samuel, and he had a right to reign. But there was a rival on the throne, Saul, and so David became a king in exile. And though he had all the qualifications to reign, there was a lengthy period of waiting, a lengthy period of time in which he did not visibly take the reins of power. But in many ways he acted as a king. For instance, when he goes to Nabal and he says, I would like some sheep for my men. What was he doing? Not just asking for pay, but coming to him saying, where are the tokens of your allegiance? And Abigail knew it. Because when Abigail comes to talk to David, she talks to David about how she knows, because she's a woman of faith, she knows that David will be on the throne. And David is the one that she gives her allegiance to. You see? So David, He is a king in exile, and that is exactly the kind of situation we're presently in. The Lord Jesus has demonstrated his right to reign. He's come among us. And even though this world has evicted him and said, we will not have this man to reign over you, The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ presently exists. But it's more like David with his heroes there in the cave of Adullam, or being chased over the hills of Judea and not visibly reigning. So, when you get over to Matthew 13, and let's run over there let's spend the rest of our time in Matthew 13, I want you to notice that he talks again and again about the kingdom of heaven, and he'll refer to it as a mystery. We might as well, let's read the start of this. In the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got up into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has not been given to you to know," and here's the first time he mentions it in this passage, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them Verse 11. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you'll hear, and shall not understand, seeing you'll see, and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower." And then he gives the interpretation. And by the way, whenever I'm dealing with somebody who, in a home Bible study, somebody who doesn't know the Bible, doesn't know anything about the Bible, maybe they're suspicious. Like, are you trying to put something over? You have your own interpretation, and I gotta watch out, you're gonna pull some fast one on me. This is a great place to start for Bible study. Especially with somebody who doesn't know the Bible at all, because the Lord Jesus immediately gives the full interpretation of all the ingredients of the parable. Now, a lot of parables you read, you have to really hunt and search through all the scriptures to find out the meaning. But here the Lord Jesus immediately gives you the meaning. And he does it again in the parable of the tares. In fact, he goes down every ingredient in the parable. It's really quite unique. And this, by the way, is a model parable, because in Luke's gospel, when he tells this parable of the sower, he says, "And if you do not understand this parable, how will you understand all parables?" As if to say, this is a key parable. This is a most basic parable. Very important to understand this. So it's a great place to start. Just a little, no extra charge for that last item, but just a little help. You know, because people are suspicious. You have Bible studies with people, and they're suspicious. And they're wondering, well, where are you coming from? So this is very disarming when you read this portion. And then he says in verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears," notice what he calls it, "the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, so that this is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. He becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then he goes on in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And notice that in this passage, through Matthew 13, there are seven parables. In each one of them, he says, the kingdom of heaven. He talks in the parable of the sower, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the tares, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells the story of the parable of tares. And then in verse 31, that's the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then in verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And down to verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And finally, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Here, this passage, while Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven repeatedly, he's emphasizing here this idea of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. We have a commission to go out into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded his disciples. That does not mean that we teach people the contents of Matthew's gospel simply for curiosity's sake or for our own information. But he says teach them to observe it. That is, that we should actually carry out what he taught. Now we understand, of course, as we do with every passage that we read in the Word of God, that every passage has its own local color, it has its own audience, but there were things here in Matthew's gospel that are meant for us to be preaching today. Some people struggle with some of the contents of Matthew's gospel because of what they call the Jewish flavor. They say it's a Jewish gospel. But notice, as you go through the gospel, how many times the Lord Jesus is dealing with and talking to Gentiles all through the gospel. And it's very remarkable. Abraham, he's the son of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Well, every year when the children of Israel got together at feast day, one of the things they'd say is, our father was a Syrian, ready to perish. Oh, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, technically speaking, were not Jews. They had been Gentiles, became pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And so, when you speak about the Abraham, you're speaking of a wider idea than only Israel. And then you have the Gentiles and the genealogy. In the next chapter, you have this lengthy story about the wise men. Who are these wise men? Are they Jewish proselytes? Who are they? Probably Gentiles. And this long story about Herod. Who's Herod? A half-breed, kind of a Gentile, wanting to have influence over the Jews. And when it speaks about the Lord Jesus coming to where? Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where he came. And so the Gospel of Matthew begins in with the Lord Jesus there coming to Galilee of the Gentiles. And when he comes to the end of the Gospel, he tells his disciples, go up and meet me, where? In Galilee. And the commission is to all the world. And his authority is over all nations. And so it's important to notice that while Matthew may record a gospel which appeals to and speaks directly to the questions that the Jews had, a lot of it is about the Gentiles. And it prepares the Jews to the Jewish converts who came to Christ. It prepares them for this time when the Gentiles are going to be saved. And most of the Christians will ultimately be Gentiles. So, a couple of things to notice about Matthew's gospel. Matthew was a Jew. Obviously, very much so. And its appeal to Jews. But, by the time he wrote this gospel, we believe, although we're not, I'm not an expert, I don't think anyone here is, on the dating of the writing of the gospel, but he probably wrote it after Pentecost, and by the time he wrote the gospel of Matthew, he had already been baptized in the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, was, in the full sense, a Christian in the body of Christ, and that the people that received Matthew's gospel were Christians in the churches. That's an important point. Number two, that the Lord Jesus' ministry is spoken of in the gospel as a ministry, not of law. The Lord Jesus didn't write Matthew, the things in Matthew, did not speak the things that are recorded in Matthew's gospel to bolster the law of Moses. His words are contrasted. He says, but I say unto you, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. He speaks with a voice of authority, even greater authority than Moses himself. But I say unto you. And so, in John's gospel we read, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus' words are never referred to as law or legal. I know that there are some Bible teachers, they love to refer to the Sermon on the Mount as the law of the kingdom. And, you know, it sounds good, and I'm not, and the word law is just it's a word that we can use in a lot of different ways, and James uses it, the perfect law of liberty, and the Apostle Paul speaks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so the law is simply a principle which is operating, like the law of gravity. And so we can use the word law. It's not wrong to, not to make a man an offender for a word. But the Lord Jesus is never in the Bible called a minister of the law. He was a minister to the circumcision, but not a minister of the law. Where does the Bible ever teach such a thing? Rather, the Bible says that grace is poured into thy lips. The Bible says they marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. And the Bible says that he was full of grace and truth. And so to imply that the Lord Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, is a ministry of the law, is a very serious and wrongful thing. It's bad. It's very bad. And so the real reason why people often say this, they'll say, well, the Lord Jesus, he was, of course, ministering to the Jews, and this was a legal aspect. It was somehow sub-Christian. It wasn't quite the full grace. It was maybe gracious, but not full of grace. Well, I don't understand how that could possibly be. You see, the phenomena of the Lord Jesus walking on the earth is, he was a man born under the law, an observant Jew, surrounded by people who were under the law, but a man walking on the earth in a solitary way, full of grace, and speaking the message of the grace of God. And that's what you have in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says, a corn of wheat, unless it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. There was a loneliness about the Lord Jesus while he was on earth. But once he died, then he sprang again into life. And the Bible says, he said, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And so now, we are part of the much fruit of Christ's resurrection and ascension, and we have entered into the grace of God. So, just to say that in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 applies to us. It's not somehow a sub-Christian message. It's not somehow short of the full teaching of the gospel of the grace of God as Paul taught it. In fact, the Lord Jesus, he clearly stated, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's John 6. He says that in contrast to the law, right? If you read John 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then in John 12, how he ends John 12, notice the way he says it there. verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And note, go back to verse 48. This is very strong. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And what are His words? And I know that His command, He says, is everlasting life. So, we are here commanded then to receive the words of the Lord Jesus, and that the words of the Lord Jesus are the command of everlasting life. By the way, it would be totally wrong to think that the things which He says here only refer to what He state, what is recorded of His words in John's Gospel. I know some people seem to think that, but would the apostles, as they heard the Lord Jesus saying these things, say, oh, okay, we need to receive His words, and His words, the command is everlasting life. Of course, that only applies to the things which John is going to record, but not to the things which Matthew, Mark, or Luke might record of His words. Would that have been the immediate impression, or would that be a right impression? He makes a blanket statement about His words here in John chapter 12. Notice that Paul strengthens this by saying, when the Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then when Paul speaks about his ministry of preaching the gospel, it's as if he lifts the very words out of John 6. And he says that this message in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, this message is not that message graven in stone. I need to turn to it so I get it right. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone. That is referring to the law of Moses. Not on tables of stone, but on the tables of flesh, that is the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward you. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Did you see that there in 2 Corinthians 3? It's as if Paul is giving his own commentary on the Lord Jesus' words in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus says, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as a test of sound doctrine, he said, if any man speak otherwise and does not consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus, and the doctrine which is after godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, evil surmising, disputing the men of corrupt minds, and so on. In that very passage, the Apostle Paul says, there's a twofold test for sound doctrine. Christ's own words and Christ-like living. It must accord, sound doctrine accords with Christ's own words, the very words of our Lord Jesus, and the doctrine which is after godliness. That's the test, according to Paul, 1 Timothy 6. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this so great salvation. And what does he say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What is that great salvation? The great salvation which he's going to explain all through the book of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so in these passages, I only point out that the obvious impression of Matthew's gospel, where he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, is these are things which are for us, based on Matthew 28 and based on the very fact that it was written by a Christian given to the church. Secondly, the very words of the Lord Jesus and the statements in the gospel would teach us that Christ's words are not a legal message, but a message of the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, thirdly, the Apostle Paul teaches that his message that he teaches is solidly, the message of the grace of God as he taught it, is solidly based on the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so this is helpful and important for us because we need to solidly base what we teach on the message of Jesus Christ. And now you probably all know that, and I'm not telling you anyone here anything new, but it's important that we know where we stand. Okay. Now, notice then that when you come into Matthew's gospel, he speaks about the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is in two phases. There is a present time of his rejection, and then a coming reign. The Lord Jesus refers to a mystery of the kingdom. Why is it a mystery? Well, some things are simply hard for us to accept. Now, that's one reason why some things are referred to as a mystery. It's just not the way we normally think. That we like the idea of having a kingdom right now here on the earth, and the idea that God is reigning from heaven, that's hard. It was certainly hard for the Jews to accept. And also, when it speaks about heaven, heaven is over all the earth, isn't it? Yeah. In Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then it speaks about the stars of heaven. Well, there, in Psalm 8, is the idea that why the Lord Jesus appears as the Son of Man. His connection to all of humanity. And so when in Matthew's gospel he comes speaking about the kingdom of heaven, it's a message that the gospel now and God's authority and God's rule is not going to be only to one nation and through one nation. Not at all. But it's going to transcend the nation of Israel and go out to all the earth. And again, repeatedly, all through Matthew's gospel, he talks to the centurion, who's a centurion, he's a Gentile. And the Syrophoenician, she's a Gentile. And when he quotes, when the scriptures are quoted, thy house shall be called a house of prayer. And when you go back to the Old Testament to read the verse, it continues, a house of prayer for all nations. That's the way the verse reads. And so, that the verses that Matthew quotes, and the incidents which he refers to are all directed to open up these Jews' thinking, to realize that God is not presently reigning simply through the nation of Israel. There's a hope for the nation in the future. God is not going along with all the wickedness of the Gentiles. No, he's saving Gentiles out of their wickedness. But he is reaching out to Gentiles. Even in that one passage where he sends them out to the, says, go not, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that passage? He gives that special command. Then you go down, read a few verses down later, and it says, and talks about when they'd be persecuted, and he talks to them about not meditating beforehand and what you should say when you get beat up and so on. He says, as a witness to the Gentiles. Oh, even in that passage. He talks about God reaching out to the Gentiles. And so the mystery of the kingdom of heaven has to do in part with the fact that God is now reaching out to the nation. In all of these parables, you'll notice that he speaks, well, generally, there's seven of them, he speaks of small things. Small things. A seed. A little bit of yeast. A pearl. The small things. And then they're hidden. You plant the seed in the ground. You take the pearl out of the water. The treasure is hidden in a field. You take the dragnet, you put it under the water. Things are hidden. And then there is a mixture in all of the parables where you'll have some fish that are good and some that are bad. Four different kinds of soil. Good soil and bad soil. Rocky soil, weed-ridden soil. A mixture. And then there's a time element. The time element, where we have a long period of delay. In these ways, God is saying, this is something that I want you to get into your head. This is the mystery of the kingdom. When I think about a kingdom, I don't think about something hidden. I think of something very visible. You don't you? It's monolithic, not mixed. It's this big thing which dominates. This is the kingdom of whatever. And it's very obvious, irresistible in its power. And in a kingdom, why, that king, he gives a command and things happen. We don't have long delays where we have to wait and wait and wait to get the results. Why, if President Bush doesn't get things done, he's looking for a job. In fact, he was in office 6 months and they're already blaming him for all the problems that Lyndon Johnson created or whatever, right? They want him to do things and do it now. And so, he says, this is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. We're out there serving God, and we're doing it, and sometimes we are shaking our heads and saying, this operation we're involved in seems like it's operating on a shoestring. And the kind of people we've got to work with, they're really, this is not top flight, exactly. This is, seems like the Lord is getting the dregs here, don't you think? And why can't we give God the best? Well, we should give God the best. Absolutely we should. And for that matter, I think that the Christians, really, they ought to be the ones who are the prominent ones in media and the ones who are running things. Yeah, that's the way it ought, but it isn't. It isn't that way, is it? And really, it can't be that way. It can't. As long as the king is absent, we are living in a time when the kingdom of heaven is in a mystery. And there's small things which are hidden, and there's these long delays, and we've got all these mixtures going on. And this is hard for us to accept. But you come to the end of these seven parables, and then he tells a story about the pearl and the treasure in the field. And I look at this kingdom and I say, we've got our problems. We really do. But the Lord Jesus, he looks at it, he says, I give everything I have for this. This is a treasure to me. This is a pearl. I value it. Do you? I mean, that's the impression, right, as you read that. You say, well, who is the one who pays all that he has? What an investment the Lord Jesus has made. And a wise investor watches his investment. He nurtures it, right? And so the Lord Jesus, he has made this huge investment, and he is determined for its success. I think we should pray, and let's just ask God to take these few things and help us. Father, we give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail. And our God, when we read in Scripture how that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, the ultimate success of this kingdom, we are amazed. But our God, we just bow our heads right now and we say, oh God, as we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, the rejected Christ, as he says, all authority is given unto me, that we, our God, would have that same mind that Christ does. We'd look at this kingdom as a pearl of great price, as a treasure, and that we would value it. Father, help us then, we pray. And bless our time together, illumine our minds, God, create soul thirst, and a real desire to serve and follow the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. Amen.